This morning, I want to continue in the book of Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, off the page living. And I want to focus this morning on the prayer life of Christians. And if you just stop to think for a minute, how many prayers have you heard in your life? Lots of them, haven't you? How many prayers have you prayed in your life? Thousands. How many of you ever thought as you prayed that maybe it just wasn't making it through the ceiling? I think I've been there too. That I'm not sure where this prayer is going. And somehow we wonder, and sometimes we, in our prayers, we beg, God, this is what I want. Please make it be your will. Well, the disciples had the same problem. The apostles had the same problem. And as Jesus was beginning to talk about prayer, he began to talk, first of all, about the negative side of what the prayer life had become in the religious world. And he used that as an example, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they love to stand on the street corners. You know, do you ever stop to think what happens on a street corner? Everybody congregates there, especially if you look in the pictures of the big cities and you're waiting for the light to change with all the traffic. And man, there gets to be a lot of people there. And then when the light changes, there's just like a herd, a stampede of people getting across the street. Well, it's in that setting that Jesus was talking about the scribes and the Pharisees as they offered their prayers. And they would pray loud, long, verbose prayers so that they could be heard by people. And Jesus says them, and I'm just going to kind of paraphrase a little bit of what he says, it doesn't get past the atmosphere. Because you're praying to be seen and to be heard by men. You're not praying to appeal to the heart of God. You're not praying in, or they were not praying in the Spirit of God. And so Jesus says, do not keep on babbling like the pagans. And I've been to places where I thought maybe the preacher was borderline on babbling. Because he kept repeating himself, and he went on and on, and went on past breakfast, he went on past lunch, went on past supper. And he never said anything. But Jesus says, don't pray like them. Because here's something that we need to understand as we go to the Lord in prayer. He says, your Father knows what you need before you ask. Now I want to ask you the question this morning. How many of us, when we go to the Lord in prayer, and we're asking him for something, how many of us know what we need when we're talking to God about what we need? And is there a correlation between maybe the perceived unanswered prayers that we have prayed in knowing what we need? And I believe that there is a direct correlation between that. Because the Father knows what we need. I don't know if I've told you. I think I have told you this true life scenario about prayer. And this is where I began to learn a little bit about prayer. We moved from Farmer City, Illinois to Remington, Indiana. And when enrolled in school, I was in a class of eight. There were six girls and two boys. But there were these two girls that I just thought were gorgeous. And I didn't know which one to choose as my girlfriend, so I began to pray to God every night, Lord, please make Joanne and Cerise like me. I prayed that for months. And finally, Joanne and Cerise began to like me. That was the most brutal time in my childhood that I can remember. And my prayer changed, Lord, please don't make them like me quite so much. But the Lord knew what I needed. He needed me. I needed to learn a lesson. And so after Jesus has set the framework for how to pray, he says, this then is how you should pray. And this is where I want us to focus our prayer life, our model for prayer. And by the way, as I said last week, this is a model of prayer. This isn't the Lord's Prayer. Jesus prayed hundreds, thousands of prayers that are not recorded. But this is the model of how he teaches us to come to the Father to pray. And it begins with acknowledgement. Our Father. Our Father. Immediately and automatically, that puts us in a mindset of someone who we have an experience with. God has given each one of us, and I don't know what your childhood was like, what your father was like, but it gives us a concept of what fatherhood is like. And we pray to someone like Father. And as we think about these words, our Father, it's not my Father. Although it is my Father, it's our Father. Because in the context of God's family, we are one. We're all connected with each other. In fact, in the communion celebration in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, it talks about discerning the body of Christ. We can't even take communion without discerning the body of Christ. And when we pray, our Father, we're talking about the body of Christ, head, the Father, the one who originated, designed and accomplished the church. Our Father. It focuses on who we're talking to. I don't know, again, what your relationship was with your father, but were there any topics that you could not talk about with your father? When I was growing up, there were a lot of topics that I couldn't talk about with my father. And I was so jealous of my cousins because it seemed like they had an open conversation. And there weren't too many rules about that conversation other than they were to be respectful. They were not to be vulgar. But any subject could be approached. And as I think about this saying, our Father, God is beginning to hear all kinds of prayers and petitions of the inner soul of who we are. And as we bring those before the throne of God, God will, in faithfulness and in his love and compassion for us, listen and hear those prayers. And I want to say again that we're talking about the body of believers, because we're also told that the prayer of the unrighteous will not be heard. So there's a context that we find as we come in our prayer life to God, our Father. He's my Father. And he treats me like his child. The next word that we want to focus on is, where is our Father? In heaven. What do we think, or what concept do we have when we begin to think about heaven? Where is heaven? Out there somewhere, isn't it? That's a vague place, isn't it? But ultimately, where will heaven be? Here. Saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down out of heaven. And it's the dwelling place of God. And now the dwelling of God is with men. That's where I was coming from. That's right. Our Father who is in heaven. This heaven idea, and our Father who is above the earth, who is not of this world, but who is perfect, who is holy, who is righteous, looks down and he begins to hear the cry and the voice of his people. Our Father in heaven. Heaven is a vantage point through which God sees all of humanity. He sees not just the physical part of who we are, not just the geography of the place where we are, but he sees the landscape of the heart that is within us as we begin to offer our prayer to our Father, to a place that is His residence. The third part of this is probably a little more difficult for humanity because it's hallowed be your name. We spend a lot of time building our name, building our identity, establishing who we are. God has done the same thing, except He preempted us. He did it as He created everything. Hallowed be your name. I looked up the word hallowed. Just before I share the definition, what does hallowed mean to you? Any ideas? Deep? Hallowed means deep? Well, reverence? Holy? I didn't hear that one.
Reverence.
Honor? Glory? Reverence? Okay, you've done great. Hagaizo is the Greek word for hallowed, and it means God is holy, sacred, set apart as very own, like He set apart as our very own, His very own, revered, sanctified and set apart, active service to God regarding God as holy. And those are just a few of the definitions. But when we come, that is deep, and when we come to God in prayer, is that the mindset? Is that the mindset that we have? I don't know how many of you are comfortable praying in public, but have you ever been asked to pray just bang? Somebody just says, okay, you pray. What's the first thing that goes through your mind? What am I going to say? Maybe panic. Maybe all of those things. But the mindset of the Christian who has established this process and this thought process in our minds and our hearts is ready to pray. What are the words that are used in prayer? What makes a great prayer? It's not the words, is it? It's not the words at all. It's where the heart is. It's where the heart is because God already knows what we need. He already knows what we're going to ask. The attitude in which we pray is what makes the difference in our prayer life. And it says, hallowed be your name. Your name is above every name. You are set apart. You are my Father. You are the church's Father. You belong to us. We belong to you. And I'm praying to the one versus all the other entities in our world, I'm praying to the one who can actually do something about my need. Who else in this world, what other entity can you pray to get the things that God provides for us? Who is it? You know, some people look to our government as the answer to every need or every problem that we have. I don't know about you, and maybe I'm just messed up in the head, but I think when government involves itself in the affairs of humanity, they mess them up. They're good at big, and so when they mess something up, they mess it up big time. And a lot of times we look to entities like government to do things that God can do appropriately, quickly, and completely. And as we begin to think about your name, I'm praying in the name. What about that name? That name is the power that said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw that it was good. Let everything happen as God said, let there be. It was the voice of the power of the universe that sustains the universe by His mighty power. That's the name. That's who we're praying to. It's not just some flippant words that we flip out to accomplish a task that someone's given to us. We're talking to the presence of the most holy of holies and the one who sees the most unholy of unholies. And has chosen to make a connection through His Son, Jesus Christ, which is the bond through the Holy Spirit that takes the petitions of my heart that I can't even spit out to make sense at the throne of God. And the next part is in verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done. When we pray, honestly, when we pray, are we praying for God's will to be accomplished in the circumstance that we're praying about? I would disagree with that, Randy, because I think so often when I pray, and I'm looking in the mirror as I'm talking about this, when I pray, Lord, I want you to want what I want. And I want you to accomplish for me what I want. That's 99% of the attitude of my prayer life. That takes into account nothing about God's sovereign will, his perfect plan for every life, and his good that he can accomplish that is beyond our comprehension. And so I trade all of that for what I want. And that's how I'm going to pray. I'm going to become a beggar in the presence of God. But Jesus says the model here is that I'm acknowledging the Father in heaven, and I'm setting that name because of who God is apart from every other name, and I'm appealing to him for the things that I do not know. I don't know what God's perfect will is for a life that I'm praying for. I know God doesn't want everybody to be healed. Otherwise, none of us would ever get to heaven. Your kingdom come. They're praying for something that is established on this earth that is far different from any other kingdom of the world, because first of all, this kingdom is eternal. This kingdom is perfect because there is no sin in it. And even though we are going to be allowed as God's children belonging to Jesus Christ into that perfect place, we will be made perfect. And that's accomplished again through Jesus Christ. Your kingdom come. That means your rule, your mind, your heart, your processes are those things that we long for in this world, regardless of how it may fly against what we want in the moment or what we believe about our world. Your kingdom. And whose kingdom is it? It's defined here. It's not our kingdom, it's his kingdom. And we're a part of it. And we are blessed and privileged to be a part of it. Your kingdom come. And in the kingdom that is ruled by God himself with all authority, whose will be accomplished? Whether we want it or not, by the way. If we are praying for your will, and I think one of the greatest examples of this concept that Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray was found in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when Jesus was praying and the disciples were sleeping and he was off there praying. He says, Lord, if there's any way, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Are we willing in our prayer life to yield to the perfect will of God? Do we reflect that in our inner thoughts? Maybe our words may say it, but in our hearts, maybe we're just holding on to that. We're not willing to let go of what we want. But Jesus is talking about a heart of prayer that is eager and willing to accept God's perfect will. And that will is consistent with what's going on in heaven right now. That's what we're praying for. And someday, those two will be connected. It says, give us today our daily bread. And I believe God has been extravagant in that, hasn't he? When's the last time we were forced to go without a meal? When's the last time that we didn't have the sustenance or the provision for our daily lives? And you know, we can sit here and say, yeah, we're blessed. It's all we know because we live in this great place called America. But we don't have to go very far or get outside of the cities, just in our neighboring country of Mexico. You get out of Cancun, you get out of those places just a few miles, not even a mile, you're going to find abstract poverty. You're going to find people who are in desperate need of sustenance, of things to just survive, the essentials. And so give us today our daily bread is a dependence, not a beggar's prayer, but a dependence on God as provision for what we need. And again, the question would be, am I willing to accept God's provision? Because we understand that God's provision is perfectly suited for our need. And then he goes on to a part, it says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And what's a debt? Debt is something we owe, isn't it? And if we owe someone who would be a lender or someone who provides something that we have that we must repay, they give it to us free of charge, right? No, there's always interest. Very seldom will you get a loan or something like that without interest. And all interest does is take away from that which should normally be yours. But when he's talking about, he says, forgive us today our day, forgive us our debts. What is the debt that we all have? That's who we owe it to. But what is the debt that we all have? Our sin. And the unfortunate and uncomfortable thing is, there's not a thing we can do about it on our own. Every time we sin, we accrue a debt. And if it wasn't for the blood of Jesus Christ, if it wasn't for God's plan of redemption, God's plan of salvation, our debts would stand before us at the throne of God in judgment. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins. And that isn't just something that we can claim, that anybody can claim. It comes in a relationship, and a heartfelt relationship that Jesus has built this prayer life on, that we can come to God and ask for that which we most desperately need. That's more important than anything else we can ask for. Forgive us our debts. And because we're praying to that name that is faithful, that is set apart, that is all powerful, we can believe, and 1 John tells us, so that we'll know that we have eternal life, we know that he forgives our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, as we have forgiven those who are our debtors. Has anyone ever sinned against you, wronged you? And you know, those things hurt because they are personal, aren't they? Those things that come against us that are wrong and done by people, whether on purpose or unintentionally, they hurt us, and we have this natural evil inclination to do something about it. And since we can't adequately really do anything about that, we hold this grudge and we call it the lack of forgiveness. Now, if we put the mountain of the sin that I have done up against the little molehill of the things that people have done wrong against me, it doesn't weigh out very well, does it? But I'm going to tell you something right here. Our whole eternity, our whole destiny, our whole place of eternal life is dependent on our ability to be Christ-like in our attitude, that we might forgive those who have hurt us. That is not a one-and-done deal, because my sin, even though I belong to Christ, is not one-and-done. And people are going to continue to hurt us and to harm us. And our attitude should be like Jesus as he looked down on from the cross and he could see from that vantage point all the wickedness and the evil, maybe even from the beginning of time. And he said, Father, forgive them. They haven't got a clue what they're doing. As we also have forgiven our debtors, it is assumed here in relationship with God that those people who have harmed us are already forgiven. Because it's what we do as a Christian, and it becomes so central, it becomes a part of our prayer life. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Satan is working on every one of us. And I think one area that he really works hard on us is that in those places where we're personally hurt, that Satan builds that up into a thought process like that's so egregious. I cannot, I will not forgive that. But when we have that mindset, we go right back to the beginning of the prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's God's will in our relationship for each other? Is there an opportunity to reconcile between people if there's not forgiveness? Chances are pretty nil, aren't they? And so Jesus goes on in our prayer life to reinforce this thought and to also just bring in and capture this very thought of our prayer life. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. How many of us walk around feeling like we're unforgivable because of something we've done, that we're worthless, that we're irretrievable? How many of us have ever felt that way with our lives? I'm not good enough. Why would he want me? What? The whole list goes on and on and on. But it says here, your heavenly Father will also forgive you if you are just willing to let go of who you are, of those personal hurts. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, I'm sorry, but that's a weight I cannot bear. That's a weight that I cannot function with. That's a weight that I cannot please my Heavenly Father. It will destroy me. It will destroy my relationships. And it will earn me a place in eternal torment for eternity if I am unwilling to let go of those things that are so temporary in this world that hurt me. These things all come from people that God has created. God's heart and desire is that all people will know him and come to repentance. Our prayer life reflects our ability and our agreement with God that as we forgive others, we see the value that God places in them and the desire of his heart for their redemption as well. I have come to the conclusion that my prayer life, my attitude in prayer life, has a long way to go. But it is imperative that I grow in this aspect of our Christian lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your name is above every name. Your power is above every power. Your will is perfect. My needs are known full well in your heart and mind. And in the love that you have proclaimed for me, I know that that provision will be sufficient. Please build in me the mind and the heart of Christ that I might forgive completely as you have forgiven. And Father, may I feed on that feast of your holy word, that I might learn more, that I might grow more, and that I might share more. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.